Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now I want you to listen very, very carefully to my first statement. It may be shocking to some. In fact, I'm sure it will be. But it is a fact demonstrated over and over again throughout this book. Have I got your attention? Here's the first statement I want you to get. There are many who earnestly desire salvation and eternal life who will never be saved. There are many who earnestly desire salvation and eternal life who will never be saved. Many thoughtful, zealous men and women who very eagerly seek salvation, who will perish under the curse of God's holy law. They want to be saved, but they will not bow to God's righteousness. Some of you sitting here would like a peace, a confidence, a comforting assurance that you have life everlasting, eternal salvation with Christ, but you have one thing that keeps you from the Savior. You're too good to be saved. Your sin will never keep you from Christ. No man's sin will ever keep him from the Savior. It is your righteousness, your goodness, your imaginary ability that keeps you from the Savior. Look here in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Paul writes by divine inspiration. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, look at the word he uses, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they have not submitted themselves. Multitudes will not be saved. Multitudes will perish at last under the wrath of God because they will not submit to God's righteousness. That righteousness established by Jesus Christ as the sinner's substitute. That righteousness that comes only by the merit of another. That righteousness that comes only by the doing and dying of a representative, a mediator. Some of you sitting here tonight are not yet saved simply because you will not submit to the righteousness of God, Christ the substitute. You talk about grace and waiting for grace and praying for grace. You may talk about wanting grace and wanting to trust Christ, but you only deceive yourself. Your problem is that you keep trying to do something. You keep trying to do something to find rest. You keep trying to do something to give you acceptance with God. Some feeling, some thought, some knowledge, some sense of worth or some sense of worthlessness. You keep trying to find something in yourself to commend yourself to God. You see, proud man wants to save himself. You and me and all other men. That's the nature of the fallen beast called man. We want to save ourselves. If you would be saved, you must be saved only by the merits of another, by the doing and dying of the Son of God. If you would be saved, you must make your suit before the bar of God, like that publican in the temple who cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Sue for mercy through the merits of a substitute, not through something you have done. We must never seek to supplement the righteousness and the blood of Christ by our own works, by our own feelings, by our own experiences. In order to be saved, you've got to come to Christ, throwing away your filthy rags of self-righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, else I die. Tonight, I want you to see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Whenever we discuss this subject, whenever I preach on this subject, wherever I go, my name runs before me, and someone will either misunderstand or, more likely, deliberately misrepresent that which is declared. So let me be specifically clear by making two or three statements before I get to my text. When we say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, I am not saying, I do not think, I do not suggest that the law is evil. No, sir. God's law is holy, just, and good. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 1. Paul is here describing those apostate religious leaders who profess to be saved by grace. But we're told here in verse 7 that they desire to be teachers of the law. Those who would teach you law obedience. I get advertisements for books all the time. How to religious books ought to all be banned forever. How to be born again. Anybody who thinks he can tell you how to be born again, don't listen to it. How to be holy. How to live a holy life. Those who desire to be teachers of the law. Listen now. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Any man, I don't care who he is, who tells you that you've got to keep the law, you've got to keep the Sabbath day, you've got to be sanctified by the law, you measure your holiness by the law, you get to be more and more holy by your obedience to the law. If we're not saved by law, but you're still under law. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know, verse 8, that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Bill, that's a pretty good clue. The law is not made for a righteous man. Are you righteous? If you trust Christ, you are. God says you are. That means the law is not made for you. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawbreakers and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. The law is made for folks who oppose God and His doctrine, not for a righteous man, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The law is not evil. Second thing, I certainly am not suggesting, I do not believe, I do not teach, the Word of God does not teach, that believers are free to live in violation of God's law. Never, never. For the believer, the law of God is not grievous. It is not at all grievous for us to read the commandments of God. God never commanded anything that any of His people object to. We delight in the law of God after the inward man. The law of God is a reflection of God's holiness, God's justice, God's perfection. It is a reflection of those things in that God commands the same of you and me. And if the believer could, he would be perfectly in conformity with everything demanded in the law in his daily conversation all the time. We do not suggest that anyone has any right or that believers have any desire to violate God's law. Here's the third thing. I am saying this. in Christ, believers are entirely free from the law. In Christ, believers are entirely free from the law. Well, Brother Don, you just can't make a blanket statement like that. People will, they'll abuse it. Well, they will. They will. Mostly legalists. Yes, they will abuse it. So let me see if I can state it a little more subtly. In Christ, believers are entirely free from the law. I mean, it's got nothing to do with you. And you've got nothing to do with it. I mean, it has no claim on you, and you have no obligation to it. I mean, it cannot condemn, and you ought not feel that you're guilty by it. In Christ, believers are entirely free from the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is what Paul says. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, every single statement made with regard to believers and the law declares that you're not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the law, but under grace. You're dead to the law. Christ is the end of the law. How many times can be said? Not once in the New Testament, not one time in the New Testament, in all the epistles, is there ever a single word stating that there's some relationship believers still have with regard to the law. You're dead to the law. Now, the word law, as it's used in the Scriptures, in the Psalms particularly, refers to the whole revelation of God. That's not what I'm talking about. But men, particularly theologians, they like to speak of the moral law and the ceremonial law. And they say, no, we're not under the ceremonial law, but we are under the moral law. I'll give you an assignment. You go home, you're reading through the Scriptures, you've just begun, you're in Exodus now, and mark down every single time you can find in this book where God, the Holy Spirit, distinguishes between moral law and ceremonial law. Find me a place. Find me. It's not there. It's not there. It's never suggested. The Ten Commandments are commonly referred to as the moral law. And the Scriptures then speak about those various laws of sacrifice, the civil laws, and so forth. But the Word of God does not make the distinction. When the Word of God speaks of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic economy, that which was given to the children of Israel by Moses, it's referring to all the law of that legal dispensation given specifically to the nation of Israel. Now, never was it given to a Gentile. Never was given to a Gentile. It was given to Israel to be a shadow of good things to come. It was never given to the Gentiles. It was only given to Israel to be a shadow of good things to come. And when the Scripture says we are free from the law, it means we are free from all the legal dispensation, all the ceremonial, typical, shadowy dispensation of Moses. Free from the dietary laws, free from the civil laws, free from the Ten Commandments given, free from the curses of the law, free from all the economic law given to Israel, free from the law. Christ is the end of it all. Christ is the end of it all. Our law, our rule of life, is the whole book of God. The whole Word of God. This is our only rule of faith and practice. Now, those are not just good-sounding words. With God's people, this is our only rule of faith and practice. We seek, by the grace of God, to understand and to obey everything given in Scripture. Not just one aspect of Scripture, not just one thing in Scripture, but everything given in the Word of God. And we, following the teaching of this book, delight to sing, as we did this morning, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission." What I'm saying is this: we have no covenant with the law. We live under the covenant of grace. We have no commitment to the law. Our commitment is to Christ, who obeyed the law for us. We do nothing by the constraint of the law. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. We fear no curse from the law, for Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Now, we're accused all the time of antinomianism, being antinomians. That's a big, fancy, ugly-sounding word. And I'll tell you where it comes from. Okay, where it comes from. Did y'all see any of the political ads during the recent election? Did you see any? Did you see any really that had any substance to them? I don't remember seeing a one. All I saw were ads from one candidate making the other candidate look like some kind of a, oh man, you don't get close to him, he's got something bad. That's all it did. Because when you cannot refute what someone declares and you're seeking for folks to follow you, you have only one choice. The way you get folks to follow you is make that fella look horrible. And that's where this term antinomianism comes from. Folks say, well, Fortner, he teaches folks that the law's bad. Fortner teaches folks to disobey the law. And that's true concerning every man who ever preached free grace. You cannot preach free grace and men not accuse you of ungodliness and opening the doors of licentiousness and promoting evil. And I'll tell you what I do with that. I just ignore it. Let men say what they will. Let men accuse as they will. Let men slander as they will. They will not get an answer from me. But I say to you who are God's children, to you who care about your souls, to you who seek the glory of God, we will not again be entangled with the yoke of the law. It's not going to happen. We will not seek to climb up to Mount Zion by Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion by Mount Calvary, and there's no other way. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. As for those who seek God's favor by their obedience to the law, let them be warned. If you hear this message and you seek somehow God's favor by something you do, this is what God says. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. This is what God says to you. If you be circumcised, Christ is worthless to you. Christ shall profit you nothing. You mean if a fellow is circumcised, he's going to hell? He's not talking about physical circumcision. Circumcision, that physical circumcision committed to Abraham and the Jews, was only a representation of something. Circumcision, as Paul uses it in Galatians, refers to anything you do by which you seek to gain God's favor, to improve God's favor, or to keep God's favor. If you do something, Ronnie, doesn't matter what it's preaching, going to Africa as a missionary, whether it's starving yourself to death, whether it's beating yourself with a whip, whether it's not drinking water for 30 days, whether it's not eating fish on Friday, it doesn't matter. If you do something, read your Bible or pray or go to church or tithe or give, if you do something to gain God's favor, to improve God's favor, or to keep God's favor, Christ profits you nothing. You will perish in your sins. Show me a man who trusts his own righteousness, his own obedience, his own devotion, his own feelings, or anything else of his own, and I'll show you a man who is entirely lost, for whom the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the grace of God in Christ is utterly meaningless. Now, let's look at our text, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. I like best I can to do biblical preaching. biblical preaching. And this is pretty biblical. Here's my first point. Christ is the end of the law. Here's my second point. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Here's my third point. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Number one, Christ is the end of the law. The law of God is that which ought to be dreaded above all things by all men. For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The thing that makes it hard to die is sin. Sin. That's what makes it hard to die. Sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The condemning, dooming, damning law that says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The law is to be dreaded, never pampered, never embraced. The law condemns us. It demands our execution. In the most solemn terms, it appoints for us a place among the damned forever. And yet man has a strange fascination with law. Oh, what a strange fascination. Fireflies will be destroyed by the flame to which they're attracted. But they'll fly around it, fly around it, fly around it, till they finally fly into it. Insects will be destroyed by the bright light shining in the summer, and yet they'll fly around it, fly around it, fly until at last they get right there and are burned to death. And so it is with man by nature. He has a strange attraction to law, a strange fascination with law. It draws him like a magnet draws metal, because man loves to think he's righteous. Man loves to think he's good. And yet the law can do nothing but pronounce and reveal sin, can do nothing but pronounce and reveal guilt. Listen to this. No, turn there and look at it. Romans chapter 3, just a couple of pages back, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, whatever the law says, it saith to them who are under the law. Remember, you're not under the law, you're under grace, you who believe. But whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the only intent, that's the only purpose, that's the only use of the law. Yet, we can't get men to free from the law. They won't leave it alone. The law was never given to save sinners, and it can never serve that purpose. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law was never given to motivate God's people to holiness, service, devotion, consecration, and it cannot serve that purpose. Now, most everyone would agree with the first statement I made. The law is not given to save sinners. But most everybody seeks to motivate believers to devotion and faithfulness by law. I have listened over the years, and I listened carefully to preaching, and I only listen to preaching from men whom I consider to be good preachers, but it's shocking to me how that men who know better, when they find the folks in the congregation aren't really doing what you expect them to do. You know, folks quit coming to church like they ought to, and they quit giving like they ought to, and they maybe don't pay as close attention to things as they ought to, and the preacher gets out the whip, and he gets to beating on them, and he gets to stirring them up. If you really loved God, you'd come to church 3 times a week. If you really love God, you'd give and give and give. If you really love God, you'd pray and pray and pray. You'd read your Bible if you really love God. And then folks start to come to church and read the Bible and pray and give and devote themselves. Good. And now they say, look at me. I'm doing what folks are supposed to do if they love God. I must love God. No, the law is not given for that purpose. God's people are inspired, motivated, and constrained by gratitude for God's free grace. You see, God will not be served except with a willing mind. He will not be served except with a willing mind. If you men choose to go fishing on Sunday, and you say something to me, well, I understand. And I do. I understand. That doesn't mean I approve of it. That means I understand it. I understand it. But you're not going to get whipped by me by it. Well, we wanted to go to the ball game today. Well, go ahead. Go ahead. It's just too much trouble to come to church two or three times a week. Well, don't come. Don't come. I need my money. I just can't give like all to. The Lord knows. He does. He does. God won't accept anything except that which is done with a willing mind. Let's see if I'm going to make good on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is urging these saints at Corinth to be generous. This is how he does it. Verse 12. If there be first a willing mind. If there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul is here addressing some real issues in the congregation at Corinth. Real difficult, painful things to deal with. But what it says in verse 19. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're not your own. I want you to live for God. I want to live for God. I want you to live unto God. I want to live unto God. How can I motivate that? Well, if you don't do this, you're going to suffer for it. You're going to lose rewards. You're going to get a star taken out of your crown. Oh, that's good for mercenaries, not for believers. No, sir. No, sir. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans the 12th chapter. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the law of God. No. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now look at these next words. Which is your reasonable service. Let me give you a Don Fortner paraphrase. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, because nothing else makes any sense. Christ bought me with his blood. The only thing makes any sense is for me to devote myself entirely to him. Just your reasonable service. It's just reasonable. I admire devotion. I admire devotion. I admire what it takes for a man to sell out everything and go preach the gospel. I admire what it takes for a man to take his family and go to New Guinea or Mexico or Africa, preach the gospel of God's grace. I admire it. I admire devotion. I commend it highly. I brag on folks who make such commitments to the cause of Christ. But when all is said and done, well, what else would I expect from you? what else is to be expected? What would you expect of yourself? This is just your reasonable service. And the law of God was never given to be a rule of life, a standard of conduct for believers. It can't serve that purpose. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The law was not given to produce sanctification. or even to be a measure of sanctification. And it can't serve that purpose. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this. Galatians 3. In Galatians chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2 really, Paul is dealing with the matter of the Judaizers' teaching of justification by works of the law, mixing faith and works to be justified before God. But when you get to chapter 3, he's dealing with sanctification. He's dealing with that holiness which is ours in Christ. Now look what it says in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? What a strong word, bewitched you, cast a spell on you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the law? Of course not. The law was given to point men to Christ. That's all. The law was given to turn us away from ourselves to the Redeemer. The law was given to make us know the necessity of a substitute. The thunders and lightnings of Sinai push men away. The thunders and lightnings of Sinai shove us away. In fact, God told Moses, said, you come up into the mount. But I'm telling you, if so much as the hand of a beast touches this mountain, he shall be thrust through with a dart. You come up here alone. And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face glowed, and the children of Israel said, you speak to God for us. Don't let God speak to us. We've got to have a mediator. That's what Sinai teaches. Sinai says, stay away. You cannot come up this mountain. You can't get to God by Sinai. The only way to get to God is by Calvary. And Sinai constantly points us that way. So what does Paul mean when he says Christ is the end of the law? Number one, he means that Christ is the end of the law's purpose. Christ is the end of the law's purpose. The law was given to lead us to Christ, our schoolmaster. After the schoolmaster's come, we no longer need, after Christ has come, we no longer need the schoolmaster. The law is the sheriff's deputy who shuts men up in prison for their sin, concludes them under the condemnation, and so they are made to look to the free grace of God in Christ for deliverance. The law was given to lead sinners to faith in Christ, showing us the impossibility of salvation any other way. The law, Spurgeon, I believe it was, said the law is God's black dog by which he fetches his sheep to the shepherd. That's the purpose of the law. Now, Christ is the fulfilling of that purpose. The law says, look away to Christ. And revealing our sin, condemning us for sin, forces us to look to him. Number two, when Christ is said to be the end of the law, it means he is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. Turn to the book of Matthew. I think I can find these two passages. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Yeah. And then turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Christ magnified the law and made it honorable, as Isaiah said he would. The law demands perfect obedience and perfect satisfaction. Christ fulfilled both. By his obedience in life and his obedience in death, by living in perfect righteousness, as Brother Cody mentioned in his prayer, and by satisfying the justice of God, he fulfilled the law. All right, look here in Matthew chapter 11. Our Lord Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Our Lord Jesus, who is the greatest, made himself the least, made himself of no reputation. He who was rich for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And so he's saying to his disciples, John the Baptist is a great man, but you're looking at he who is least in the kingdom of heaven. He's greater than John. He that is least among you, he's the greatest. That's our Savior. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The Savior speaks here, his Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, for I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And his fulfilling of the law is the same as his fulfilling of the prophets. The prophets prophesying of his death. The prophets prophesying of his incarnation. The prophets prophesying of his accomplishments. Being fulfilled. Anyone who comes along and says those things have yet to be done are totally denying the prophets. Christ fulfilled them. And thus sets them aside, being fulfilled. All right, read on. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now, look at verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And Christ is both. He was made sin for us who perfectly obeyed the law. And he is the least in the kingdom of heaven and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now watch what it says. Here's the connection. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about that righteousness that he alone performed and that righteousness that he alone gives. Christ is the end of the law's purpose. He is the end of the law in the sense that he fulfilled it. And Christ is the termination of the law. That's what it means. The end of the law. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Surely you can't say that the law has been terminated. Well, let's try another word. How about dead? That's pretty terminated, isn't it? Dead. Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. A woman's husband dies, she's free to marry. So if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law. So she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. I know lots of folks have all kinds of wives tells you, oh, you think Brother Don ought to be dating somebody? Shelby just died 6 years ago. That's absurd. That's absurd. If somebody dies, they're dead. They're dead. They're dead. That means you have no further obligation to them. They're dead. They're dead. Well, but in his honor, in her honor. No, they're dead. They're dead. Read on now. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead, dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Christ, who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God forever. Bring forth fruit unto God. The law is terminated as a covenant of life. We're not under the law, but under grace. Christ terminated the law's curse and its penalty by his merit and by his sufferings. We are free from the law. And now, having the merit of Christ, on the ground of perfect righteousness, we can lay claim to heavenly glory, rightly so. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Well, Bob, doth that shut you out? It does unless you're in Christ. But in Christ, we have clean hands and a pure heart and have never lifted up our souls to vanity, and we shall with the King of glory enter into heaven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, in whose spirit there is no guile. All right, here's the second thing. I'll be very brief on this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Christ is the end, the finishing, the termination, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. Wherever righteousness is, law is not. Wherever righteousness is, law hasn't got anything to do with it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, so that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and he calls us by his name. He takes us as his bride and gives us his name and makes his righteousness ours. He who was made sin for us, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Was he actually made sin? Yes, he was. Did he suffer the fury of God's wrath, all the hell of God's anger, until there was no wrath left in God for him? Yes, he did. With one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry, because he fully deserved to suffer the wrath of God when he was made sin. And he did that we might be made. There was no other way we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Really made righteous. By imputed righteousness being charged to us, by righteousness being given to us, by righteousness brought in by our Savior for us, we are made the righteousness of God in him. So that now God is just and the justifier of everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I tried. I did. It didn't look much like I was trying, but I tried. I tried to straighten up and do right. Horrible guilt. Horrible sense of God's right judgment terrified my soul. And I tried doing what was right. And I went to church, and I came front when they said, folks, come front. And I tried to pray, and I prayed, and they talk about praying. I just couldn't pray through. I couldn't pray, period. Everything's all right now. And I'd go home and I knew nothing was all right. My conscience still tormenting me. And I tried to do right. And I tried to quit behaving like hell and start acting like a fellow ought to act. And nothing helped. The law kept screaming, damned, 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 damned. Damned, you're damned. There's no hope for you. Until one day, I saw him bearing my sin in his body on the tree. And my conscience says what God says, enough. Enough. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Here's the third thing. To everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. Oh, believe on the Son of God, and righteousness is yours. So it comes down to this. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And believing on him, we now fulfill the law, believing him. Years ago, I read a story about Sam Houston. And Sam Houston went to the battle with San Jacinto and defeated Santa Anna's armies. And he gave, after he became president of Texas, he passed a law declaring that every man who fought with him in that battle was given a free land grant in the state of Texas. True story. And there was a fellow who some years later was called into court for having defrauded a man of land and of Nobby Horsham. And they went to court. And when they did, the fellow who charged Nobby Horsham with fraud was much surprised to see no one less than Sam Houston sitting at the defendant's table to defend him. And the trial was called to order, jurors seated. 9 of them were landowners who had been defrauded by ne'er-do-well like Nobby Horsham. And they went through the process of the trial. The time came for Houston to call for witnesses, and the judge said, "Mr. Houston, do you have any witnesses?" He said, "Just one, Your Honor." And he said, "I call Nobby Horsham to the stand." And so Nobby came to the stand limping, dragging his right leg behind him where he'd suffered severe injuries in the Battle of San Jacinto. And Houston asked him, said, "Nobby, where were you?" I think it was April 21st, I think it's the date. He said, "Where were you on that date of the Battle of San Jacinto?" And Nobby Horsham looked up at him. He said, "Why, Mr. Houston, I was with you on the front lines at San Jacinto." And the judge, Judge Hennessy, struck his gavel and he said, "Case dismissed." Because the law had declared this man who was with Sam Houston in the battle had right to the land. And you who lived with Christ and died with Christ, you who believe on Christ, God Almighty dismisses all charges, declaring you are made the righteousness of God in His Son. Amen.